One of the cries of this age is the answer to the question, who am I? Who am I? And we're encouraged to find our truth and establish our own identity and be authentic to whatever it is that we discover. And there's this huge burden because you need to find an identity that's not coerced by someone, and you need to champion your own truth. And yet at the same time, and you need to not care what other people say, and yet at the same time, it's impossible to not care what other people say, and we end up so often just choosing the identity that we think others would want us to choose for ourselves. And one of the great burden lifters of Christianity is Christ says, come to me, I will give you rest. My burden is like, he actually gets, he's got a yoke tailor-made for us. So a burden, so to speak, but a purpose really is what it comes down to. He's got a purpose that's tailor-made for us, and he actually gets in and he shares the burden with us, and he gives us purpose. He gives us calling. And my main point today is not about the calling, but we are called, we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're called to be in relationship with God, to know him and to enjoy him forever. And as we do that, that is bringing glory to God. And we're given an identity. We have an identity in Christ. And what I want to share this morning is kind of a subset of that overall purpose that we're called to. We're in Christ. We're called to be in Christ. We're called to lean into that. We're something new because we are joined to Christ. And that means we are not like the world. And so this morning, I'd like to share with you from Matthew chapter 16, first 12 verses. You can put this up on the screen, that followers of Christ are, parentheses, to be distinct from opponents of Christ. And I put that in parentheses because if you are a follower of Christ, it is already true that you are distinct from opponents of Christ. Something has already happened on the inside of your heart so that you've been raised from darkness to light. You're no longer who you were. You're no longer a slave to sin. Your eyes have been opened. You've received revelation from the Father. He's called you. He's drawn you. He's awakened faith. You've placed your faith in Christ, and his Spirit has come and entered into you, and he's taken, gotten rid of that heart of flesh that was devoted to self, and he's given you a new heart that's able to be progressively renewed into the image of Christ. You're a living person, no longer under the influence of the prince of the power of this world. And so you already are distinct. And we've been looking in Matthew and we've been seeing that there's two groups emerging, those who are followers of Christ. And we're seeing kind of that they're characterized by faith. And then we're seeing others that might have thought they were going after God. They seem very religious. They're very aware of the Old Testament. But we're seeing that actually they're weeds. There's wheat who belong to Christ, followers of Christ. There's weeds who do not. And so there's actually a distinction right from the beginning. Even though some of the actions might look the same, on the inside, the followers of Christ, they're characterized by an inside-out righteousness. Not a whitewashed tomb that looks okay on the outside, but inside is full of bones. But we actually have a heart that's been made new. So we actually already are distinct. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see that the distinction's already in place. And yet, as salt, we are to endeavor to be salty. As light, we are to endeavor to shine. And so while it's true that we actually already are distinct from the opponents of Christ, all the way down to the inside of our very heart, it's also true that we are to be distinct. We are to lean into that distinction. We are to grow in the way that we look more and more like Christ and less like the world. And so that's where we're heading this morning. Followers of Christ are to be distinct from opponents of Christ. And before we look at the text, let's just ask the Lord for his help. So Father God, we come to you grateful as we sing today. We thank you for the blood that has washed us and made us distinct. We thank you for the blood that has washed us and made us white on the inside so we don't have dead men's bones on the inside of our hearts. We're so grateful. And out of gratitude, we want to lean into that which you created us for. We want to lean into that purpose that you've given us to enjoy God and know him. And in doing so, live for his glory. Help. Amen. Sometimes when I think about our nation, I wonder, what would it take for Republicans and Democrats to be able to cooperate on something? And then I get, because I really would love to see that, but then I get all nervous, like the last time it really happened on a significant scale was 9/11, and I'm not really wanting another 9/11 to happen in order to bring people together. And yet I do realize that sometimes when there is a significant obstacle that needs to be overcome, people will come together. Well, I'm not actually talking about Republicans and Democrats today, but what happens at the beginning of our text is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Israel, who normally wouldn't be caught dead working together, they've got a plan to work together because there's a huge threat. And that threat is Jesus. And so we basically hear we've got Republicans and Democrats working together in one accord. What could possibly make that happen? And Jesus, he's the threat. And so this morning, as we look at our text, I said followers of Christ are distinct from opponents of Christ, or to be distinct from opponents of Christ. I want to talk first about the opponents of Christ. Then I want to talk about the followers of Christ. And there's a certain sense in which anyone who doesn't follow Christ might be considered an opponent. But in this context, when I use the word opponents, I'm referring to those who are consciously against Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, these religious leaders of the day, they were consciously against Jesus. They were hostile towards Jesus. They were seeking to thwart him. They were viewing him as a threat. And so it's in that sense that I'm using the word opponents this morning. So opponents of Christ, and I'm going to give you several characteristics of these opponents, and that will help us to understand who we are as followers and what to be on guard against as followers. And we're going to begin by seeing the opponents of Christ, they test him. They test him. So Matthew 16, verse 1 through 12, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And at first, this might seem like a good thing. Like there actually is a positive kind of testing and an intellectual honesty that wants to learn, that wants to discover. Like the psalmist invites us to test for ourselves. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Test it. Try. Like lean in. Taste for yourself. Like that's a good kind of testing. That's not what this is. The Sadducees and Pharisees, they are looking for a reason to reject Jesus. They're actually asking for a particular type of sign that they think he can't do or they think he won't do. So a sign, it's a visible, you know, a mark or an action that conveys an unmistakable message. And so they want a sign from heaven. So a particular type of sign conveying some unmistakable message, something along the lines what Hezekiah asked Isaiah for back in the Old Testament to certify his healing. So if you don't recall the story, Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Israel, and he was on his deathbed. It says he was near to death, and Isaiah the prophet came and said, actually, yeah, the sickness is going to end in death. And then Isaiah leaves, and Hezekiah turns his face towards the wall. He's like, Lord, don't you remember how I've served you? And you know, he cries out for mercy. And then while Isaiah is still in the courtyard, hasn't even left, he hears the word from the Lord and he comes back. And he says, okay, the Lord has heard your request and he's gonna add 15 years onto your life. And in 3 days from now, you're gonna be up and about. And so Hezekiah asked, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me? So he's about to die. He's super weak. He was just told he was going to die. Now he's being told he's going to live. He doesn't feel better yet. So he asked, well, what's the sign? And Isaiah said, this is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? So something involving the sun and the lights. And Hezekiah says, well, it's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps. Have it go back 10 steps. Come back in time, 10 steps. And then the prophet Isaiah called on the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps that had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So there's some stairway, and the shadow had been progressing as it normally does, and all of a sudden just began to reverse directions, and that was God's sign to Hezekiah. It's unmistakable sign. Okay, this is for sure from God, because no one can manipulate signs in the heavens like that. And Hezekiah, sure enough, 3 days later, was recovered. And so these leaders in Jesus' day, they want a sign like that, a similar sign from the sky. They're saying, hey, Jesus, Isaiah, he made the shadow go backwards. Joshua made the sun stand still. Moses brought darkness. Elijah called fire out of the sky. What can you do? And they're not actually asking in good faith. It's just they want to test Jesus. And this word test actually links them in Matthew with Satan, who tested Jesus in the wilderness. It says tempted earlier, but it's the same word, test and tempt in the Greek. It's the same word. You know, Satan in the wilderness said to Jesus, you know, if you're the Son of God, make bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself out the temple. Let some angels catch you. If you're the Son of God. And here, these religious leaders are coming along. Like, yeah, if you're from God, do a sign, like a sign in the sky. And they likely think he won't be able to do it. And then they'll be able to say to all the people, hey, we gave it honest consideration that maybe he'd be a prophet or something from the Lord, but he couldn't give us the sign from heaven that would show us that he's from God. Now, in a certain sense, he already had, because he already stilled a storm. They may or may not have been aware of that, because Jesus was on the boat with his disciples, and so they probably didn't know that he had already demonstrated he could do signs from the heavens. But whether or not they knew, Jesus is unwilling to play their game. He actually calls them out. And that brings us to the next thing I want you to see about the opponents of Christ, is that opponents of Christ cannot interpret correctly. So they ask him for a sign from heaven, and Jesus says he answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. So Jesus here is comparing signs in the sky to signs of the times, and he's talking about what's kind of commonly known about the weather. In fact, we have a proverb that says approximately the same thing. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. And that's just kind of been known. Maybe we don't know it because we just look at what AccuWeather says. But before AccuWeather, people would kind of try to pay attention to the signs of what grandpa's bones were saying, because his arthritis would give him a clue. And so Jesus, he's basically saying, if they can recognize weather by looking at the sky and they can tell what's coming, what's happening, why can't they recognize the dawning of the kingdom by looking at the ministry of Jesus? He's like, they might have insight to interpret the weather, but they have no insight to interpret their current kingdom moments. Opponents of Christ cannot interpret spiritually what's happening, what's true. They're missing the kingdom moment. And when Jesus says, this talks about the signs of the times, what he's telling them is change is occurring. Something monumental is happening, a shift in salvation history. We talk about four stages of salvation history. We talk about creation, when God created the heavens and the earth and it was good, and he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden and there was no sin. And then we talk about the fall, where sin entered the world and Adam and Eve gave in, and that's where pain and death and sickness and all this came from. And we're still, in a sense, in that fallen state, but then the redemption, we're in the redemption stage of salvation history now, where Christ has come. Like, Christ coming brought us to a new stage in salvation history, where the kingdom of heaven is broken into the now, the future. The fourth stage is the consummation, where Christ returns and there's no more death, no more sin, no more sickness, no more dying, no more pain, no more, no more, no more, unless it's good, in which case there's more and more and more of it. But that has broken into the now, these promises of the Old Testament that this one is going to come, this servant who's going to come, this priest who's going to come, this king who's going to come, the forever Messiah who was to come. He's like, that's happening. The kingdom's broken in. Everything you've been talking about and reading about and longing for is happening. The fulfillment of promise is here. And they couldn't see it. The ones who are supposed to guide the people, be the spiritual leaders of the people, they couldn't see it. And Jesus says, you can't interpret the signs of the times. Notice he says signs, plural, and that's because the signs were extensive. Like the dead being raised, like the lame walking, like the deaf hearing, like the blind seeing, like the sinners being forgiven, like God speaking in a voice, this is my beloved son, listening to him, like John the Baptist, they hadn't had a prophet for hundreds of years. Now there is one. It's not that there's no signs. Actually, his ministry ultimately was a decisive sign, but they couldn't interpret it correctly. The opponents of Christ cannot interpret correctly. Why? That brings us to a third characteristic of opponents of Christ, is that they are, this sounds harsh, but if the Bible says it, I say it. Opponents of Christ are evil and adulterous. This is what Jesus says. He says, you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation, he's talking about them, seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. So what is the evil that he condemns? Now, evil is a broad term. It can refer to a lot of things, most of which would have been applicable to that generation. But in this particular context, you know, what's the evil he condemns? Like, it's evil generation asks for a sign. Is Jesus saying it's evil to ask God to work in miraculous ways? Well, you know that's not what he's saying, because actually the early church asks. We see over in Acts, they prayed, Lord, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the church asked for signs, and then God actually responded and said yes. So it's not evil to ask for a sign. That's not the evil that Christ is referring to. So what's the problem? Well, the problem was the hard hearts, unwilling to be convinced and looking for something to use against him. In this text, what we're seeing is opponents of Christ demanding what they know they won't receive in order to prove what they've predetermined they won't believe. Evil hearts are pre-committed to an anti-Jesus narrative. And so that skews their interpretation. Because he actually is the only true interpretation. But if they've already pre-committed that he won't be the answer, can't be the answer, there's no way they can come to the correct interpretation. So they cannot interpret correctly because they are evil, and the evil in particular is that they are against Christ. They are rejecting Christ. They are predisposed against him. And so their interpretation is skewed. In fact, Jesus says that they're adulterous. And that's particularly apt when it comes to Israel, because Israel was, in a sense, the bride of Christ. And normally adultery would be used in the Old Testament to refer to idolatry. Christ, like, you're supposed to be worshiping me, or God, Christ hadn't come yet. You're supposed to be worshiping me, following me, and yet he says you're whoring after other gods. He uses some very stark language. Like Ezekiel has some, it's more than R-rated stuff in there. Like to describe, and it's designed to be shocking and vulgar, because like that's what you're doing. This is adultery. This is unfaithfulness. And so the Jewish leaders, the ones that are claiming, yes, we promise we will follow God, we will follow his ways, they're not. So what happens if a spouse is being unfaithful? What's that called? It's called adultery. And so Jesus says, your evil is adultery. You're being unfaithful to the one you've pledged loyalty to. And he doesn't play their game when it comes to signs. He actually brings the discussion to the ultimate sign. He talks about the sign of Jonah, which actually has to do with the cross. We're going to talk more about that later. But he brings it to the cross and leaves it. And it reminds me of what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's where that song comes from. Christ and Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. And he might seem foolish, but Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Ultimately, there's more than enough evidence of who Christ is. But for those who are opposed to Christ, nothing will suffice. In fact, if you recall over in Luke, when Jesus tells the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man he's in hell. He's like, Lord, could you send someone to warn my brothers so that they don't come to this place of torment? And what the rich man hears is, no, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, ultimately, Jesus did rise from the dead. There was someone who came back from the dead. It's the penultimate sign, the sign of Jonah. We'll get to there at the end, but they still didn't believe. And so we just have to understand, when we're talking about the opponents of Christ, there will be people who won't accept no matter what. Now, this doesn't mean we don't love them, doesn't mean that we don't speak truth to them, but we do have to have an understanding that there are people who aren't going to accept, no matter, even in Jesus' day, when they're, we tend to think, oh, if God would just do a miracle in front of this person, they would believe. These leaders were seeing all kinds of miracles. And they came, oh, no, we need a sign. So don't let it throw you when you run into this. People just, they're already pre-committed to a narrative that excludes Jesus. Don't let that discourage you. Don't let that cause you to quit. There's actually plenty of evidence. Just hold firm. Just because an influencer or an expert says otherwise doesn't disprove the fact that there is evidence. I was talking with Stephen Johnson earlier this week, and he was sharing about a podcast he had listened to with a highly influential person. And Stephen was, as he was listening, he's like, hey, this guy might be about to say that there's a God. Because he's walking through, like, well, we know from design, and when we look at science, and when we look at the way things, like, this can't have just been by chance. And so he's walking through all these different arguments, and Stephen was like, oh my gosh, he's about to say that there's a God. Well, he got to the kind of penultimate moment, and then the guy says, so what then? Well, we know there's not a God, so there must be like a powerful alien. Or as he was like, oh my goodness, he just built the case for why there is a God. And then, but he was already pre-committed to a narrative that can't be the answer. And so he latched on to the powerful alien. And you contrast this with, actually, so I read this week that Larry Sanger, who founded Wikipedia, has converted to Christianity. And he recently published an essay detailing his journey from skepticism to Christianity. So I want to read a part of the essay. And so he was talking about, he had seen some of the arguments for the existence of God and for Christianity. And individually, he's like, you know, we can't completely dismiss them, but I don't know that they're enough, you know, for me to make a definitive decision. But then he says this: what I dwelled upon more than anything is the fact that the arguments taken together are far more persuasive than I had understood. Individually, the arguments might seem relatively weak. So the argument from contingency only shows that a necessary being exists. The argument from causality only shows that the universe had a cause outside of itself. The argument from design shows only that the universe has some sort of designer or other. An argument for morality might add that the designer is benevolent to some degree, but not necessarily personal. Then he says, but what happens when we combine all the arguments to make a unified case for the existence of God? I'm not sure the idea had ever dawned on me, certain not with its present vividness. What if these arguments could be developed with some rigor? I asked myself. The result would be an argument to the best explanation. Consider all of the premises of all of these arguments as data to explain, and might God exists be the best explanation? It might, I conceded. And so what I did today, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time going into evidence today. Back then, the evidence they had was Jesus is right there. He's doing miracles. That's still evidence for us. That's a historical figure, and there's evidence for that. And so what I did is if you scan the QR code, right there at the top somewhere, it says recommended resources. And so I just listed a bunch of books that I've enjoyed that present evidence. And maybe anyone on its own isn't all the way enough to answer questions. But when you take these all together, the idea that there's some explanation other than the God of Christianity becomes more and more far-fetched. So for evidence from history, I recommend the book called The Air We Breathe. For evidence from just apologetics, answering different questions, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. For evidence from science and archaeology and philosophy, there's three different sections. You can read any one of the three sections or all three. There's a book called Is Atheism Dead by Eric Metaxas. There's evidence from miracles, so I recommend the book Miracles Today by Craig Keener. There's evidence from like hundreds and thousands of near-death experiences, and so I recommend a book called Imagine Heaven. And then evidence from testimonies. And so I recommended a book called The Insanity of God by Nick Ripkin, just stories of Christians in persecuted areas and how the Lord has ministered to them and kept them strong. And when it comes to testimonies, you can also just read biographies of Christians and talk to other Christians. How has God been real in your life? And so there's all kinds of evidence, and we should be leaning into the evidence and not rejecting evidence, because opponents of Christ, they're testing him. They can't interpret the evidence correctly because they're predisposed against him. But if we are not predisposed against him, then this evidence is going to cause us to lean in. Okay, so that's the opponents of Christ. Followers of Christ. So followers of Christ are different. So I'm going to talk about some ways in which we should endeavor to be different, but these actually are already ways that we are different. So these are already true of you because of who you are in Christ. And then we can lean into that. And as we lean into that, we're leaning in more fully to that which we've called to be. So we're going to see to begin with that followers of Christ watch and beware. Well, that sounds ominous. I chose those words because that's what Jesus says. So he departed from the religious leaders. And it says, and so they're going across the Sea of Galilee. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." He's actually talking about their teaching just and them in general. So leaven, when you think leaven, that's we usually talk about yeast, not leaven. And Jesus chose this image because yeast permeates. We talked about this a while back because actually Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to yeast. And what he's saying is, yeah, a little bit yeast works in and it spreads through the whole dough and the dough rises and yeast is working its way through. And he's talking about the kingdom of heaven that's becoming more and more pervasive throughout the earth. And yet it's not only kingdom yeast that permeates. It's also this opposition yeast that can permeate. And in this case, we might say something like spreads like a cancer instead of spreads like yeast. And then when it comes to cancer, we understand you need to get on this right away. I know because we had a daughter and went through cancer and we didn't know what was going on. Her neck was swelling up and I didn't think much of it because the doctor didn't seem that concerned. I mean, he thought it might be mono, that's not good, but you know, it's not cancer, or he thought there might be some cold, here's some antibiotics, it's probably going to leave. And we had a friend who eventually, when a couple months later, like, it's, man, that neck is really big. It's all swollen. And he pulled some strings. He was an ENT, and he got her, and he did a biopsy, and he discovered, this is leukemia. And why was it that he was pushing so hard to get on this and to pull strings? Things that would have taken a couple months based on the way our kind of health system is working right now, he got it to happen in like a day. Just, he called people up, I need you here at this time, and then after this, we're going to do this, and we're going to, and he found that this was leukemia. And the important thing he knew, when it comes to cancer, you want to catch it as early as you can, because it starts to spread. And when it starts to spread, it starts to permeate. And the further that it permeates, the harder it is to get rid of, and the more likely that it is that it would take over. And by God's grace, this guy stepped into a situation that I wasn't super concerned about, because some of the other doctors didn't seem concerned, and he caught it. And our daughter is now fine. So I'm not actually telling her story. But we understand the importance of catching cancer early, because it can spread and it can permeate and it can destroy. And Jesus is talking here about, watch out for this cancer of the scribes and or the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's like, beware, watch out. Like, that kind of hardness of heart that they had, that kind of willful unbelief that refuses to respond to Jesus with disciple, he's like, that kind of attitude takes over like a cancer. That kind of attitude spreads throughout a community like a cancer. That kind of attitude can poison the attitudes of others. And he actually says, watch out for yourself. Those kind of people can actually influence you. Those kind of people can affect your attitude. And so, yes, on the one hand, we are distinct from the world. We're not opponents of Christ. And yet, and you know, we too can be influenced by the values of the world. And so, we need to watch out for the way that powerful, influential people who are opposed to Christ might be influencing us. If someone is opposed to Christ, now remember, I'm using opponents here, especially in the hostile sense, against Jesus sense. We need to be very careful about how they might be influencing us. Through relationship, through media, through publications, through just the values that our culture is taking on. We're supposed to not just assume that because we belong to Christ and we're distinct, therefore, we're safe from any of that cancer infecting us. No, he says, watch out, be on guard. Followers of Christ, watch and beware. Next, we see that followers of Christ prioritize faith. So Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In verse 7, it says, and they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, I don't know if he said it with a smile on his face or if he's a little bit frustrated or disappointed or what. He's like, oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? I'll just pause there for a second. So, going across the lake, it's a journey. The disciples forgot to bring bread. Evidently, they're so concerned of what Jesus might think of them in this moment that they assume that Jesus was addressing their own failure. And I don't understand exactly what they were thinking. Maybe they thought he was saying, hey, when we land on the other side, don't buy bread from our adversaries. Don't go to the Pharisees' market, or I don't know. I don't know what they were thinking, because he said, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And like, oh man, we forgot to bring bread. And he's like, I don't know exactly what they're thinking, but that they're thinking it has to do with the fact that we don't have food. And somewhat unexpectedly, at least to me, this is unexpected, Jesus doesn't just clear up the misunderstanding the way I would have. Because I would have just said something like, oh, actually, sorry guys, that's not what I meant. I'm not talking, you know, it's okay that you forgot to bring bread. I'm actually talking about this. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus instead focuses on the size of their faith. Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing the fact that you didn't bring bread? Now, this is interesting to me because part of what makes them distinct is that they have faith. We've been talking, there's a difference between the wheat and the weeds, and the wheat have faith, and the disciples have faith, and Peter just stepped out of the boat, and they're like, all right, yes, we know that their faith isn't perfect yet, but they do have some. And so that's part of what makes them distinct. They actually already have faith, and that's part of what makes us distinct. If we're a follower of Christ, we already have faith. But Jesus wants them to develop that faith. And evidently, he felt their faith was developing more slowly than it should. And so there's actually kind of an encouragement and a warning here. On the one hand, I want to encourage you because Jesus understands that growth takes time. He does not expect us to grow from A to Z all in 1 week. He's very gracious, just like we're gracious with our own kids as they grow. He's gracious with us as we grow. But the warning is, he does desire progress. He does desire that we grow in our faith, that we mature in our faith. Think of a parent-teacher conference. I bring this up because some of us think that God is, you know, always sad or mad when he thinks about us, because even though we're only in fourth grade, based on how long we've been a Christian, we still lack a PhD understanding. And so we're in fourth grade and we look at that PhD and we assume that God is really disturbed that the fourth grader isn't able to operate at a PhD level. And I just want you to know, God is not like that. God's very excited when that, wow, you were in third grade, but you learned this, and now you're in fourth grade, and that means you're doing good. You're progressing exactly the way that you were supposed to, and what many of you in this room need to hear is, good job. You've moved from third grade, you moved to fourth grade. Some of you even skipped a grade. I know you're not a PhD yet, but you're doing good. You're growing in your faith. You're developing in your faith, and you go from A to B to C to D. That's how life works. Christ is, he's so complimentary and encouraging and gracious for that. So I would say there's a huge percentage of the people here, I just want to say, good job. You're trusting God. You're growing in your faith. I know you're not a PhD yet. There's one PhD that ever came to earth. His name is Jesus. But you're moving that direction. You're working on it. You're taking your tests and you're practicing your penmanship. And I guess you don't learn cursive anymore, but whatever. So good job. But there's an opposite misunderstanding that we need to watch out for. And that's to assume, well, because I'm already distinct and because of grace, yeah, I might be 21 years old, but it's okay that I'm still in first grade. And that's something along the lines of what I think is maybe happening with the disciples. Yes, they have some faith, but for where they've been and what they've been doing, they should have been a little further along by now. So sometimes there's the parent-teacher conference. Usually you find out, hey, your kid's doing well, right on. Don't worry that they haven't mastered this yet. That's not until the next quarter, but they're doing fine. They're right on track. Well, sometimes there's a different kind of parent-teacher conference where, you know what? If this doesn't change, your child might have to repeat this grade. And it's actually on the child, in a sense. Like, I get it, there could be teachers that are the problem and some friends that are the problem, but oftentimes it's, we need to help this child progress the way they're supposed to be. They're not putting the effort in. They're not putting the time in. And I think something like this is what's going on with the disciples. Jesus is like, man, your faith should have been further along by now. And that tells us something, that he expects us to be growing in faith. He expects us not to make peace with little faith. In fact, little faith is a theme all throughout Matthew. We saw in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow's thrown into the oven, won't he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? So he's saying, don't worry, have faith. We saw in the first storm, Jesus is asleep on the boat, and they go, and they're crying out, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he's like, why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith? Peter had some faith, steps out of the boat, walks on the water, at least for a bit, but then has to cry out for Christ to save him because he starts to sink. And Jesus reaches out his hand and he says, "Oh, you of a little faith, why did you doubt?" The implication in all of these is that there can be more faith that we're invited into. In a couple chapters down the road, the disciples who have been doing healing and deliverance ministry, they're not able to deliver this boy who has epilepsy from a demon. And so the disciples come to Jesus privately. They're like, why couldn't we cast it out? It's been working all the other times. And he says to them, it's because of your little faith. So the good news of Jesus is he walks with us lovingly in the midst of our young faith as it's maturing. And he actually rejoices as we keep taking next steps. But he's also inviting us to keep progressing. He's warning us not to stagnate, not to settle. And if we're honest, like, aren't we just like the disciples? Like, we have some faith, but we still struggle with faith. I just want you to know Jesus is so good to care and to call us up. Like, the parent-teacher conference is for the good of the child. It's not to berate the child. And sometimes, you know, there might be some of us here. You know, I think most of us, there's two thumbs up, but maybe some of you, Jesus, it's more like, hey, you're falling behind. And it's time to step forward in faith. Time to step forward in faith. Followers of Christ prioritize faith. And lastly, followers of Christ remember. So he says, why are you discussing among yourself the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you failed to understand I did not speak about bread? He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood. He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I said followers of Christ remember. And there's an interesting kind of parallel here. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were overlooking Jesus' signs, but actually the disciples also forgot some of the signs. Jesus has to remind them, don't you remember? Don't you remember? And so, yes, we are distinct in that we trust Christ and we believe what he said he had done, but we too can find ourselves overlooking the signs that Christ has already done. We too can find ourselves forgetting what Christ has done. And so we're called to remember. There's something about remembering that strengthens faith, keeps us operating in faith. Remembering, it aids our understanding. Like, Jesus seemed to think that if they'd have remembered, they'd have come to the right conclusion about what he was talking about. They were so preoccupied with their circumstances, they actually missed what God was saying. And we can be like that too. If we're not remembering what Christ has done, if we're forgetting what he's done, like, Jesus was trying to talk to them. He was trying to say something to them, but they couldn't hear because they were so preoccupied with their circumstances. Guilty, like, this is me, all the time. I always have to, whenever I get frustrated or afraid, I have to come back and remind myself, okay, who is Christ and what has he done? And then something starts to come alive in my heart and I'm able to start focusing from faith again. But there's something, like, we don't hear what God is saying to us. We don't know how to cooperate with what God is doing unless we're remembering who Christ is, what he has done for us. And so followers of Christ, remember. Yes, we are people. We always remember, take the Lord's Supper, remember what he has done for us. So in a certain sense, we already are that. But in another sense, we're called to lean into that because that's part of how we grow in faith. And so I would just encourage you to remember what's happened. And there's a couple ways we can do this. And one of the primary ones, like the primary one, I would say, is scripture intake. whether you're reading the Bible or listening to the Bible or listening to a sermon or talking about the Bible. In the Old Testament, they talk about tying it around your neck and putting it on your forehead and putting it on the doorposts of your, like, remember, like, put God's word everywhere where you're and talk about it when you're walking on the way with your family. And so that's one way we remember. I think journaling is a good way to remember. So obviously scripture, we're remembering what God has done in the past that he wants the entire world to remember. But God's done things in your life. I actually have an app on my phone where I'm always writing down, what did God do? How did he answer this prayer? What did he show me? And there are times when I get frustrated or I start to get overwhelmed, I pull that up and I go back and I remind myself, oh yeah, yeah, God taught me this already. Oh yeah, I've been here before and this is what happened. And right now it looks terrible as I look forward to what's coming. But I remember after I got through that thing, looking back, it didn't seem like such a big deal. And so because I've journaled, I've written things down. I have a record. That's one way that we can remember. I would say learning one another's stories is a way to remember. What's God done in your life? And that reminds us of who God is. In the same way that God is for that person, he's that for me also. So followers of Christ, remember, we watch and we beware, we prioritize faith, and we remember. And as we do those things, we are distinct in the ways that we are supposed to be distinct. But ultimately, in this story, the foundational distinction, and we'll close with this, the foundational distinction between the opponents of Christ and the followers of Christ is the response to the sign of Jonah. Jesus says, here's the sign. Here's the ultimate sign you're going to receive. It's the sign of Jonah. And we know what the sign of Jonah is because Jesus actually fully explained it a couple chapters earlier in chapter 12. A similar scenario happened in a different part of the country. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So it's almost verbatim what we just read today. But then he explains it a little bit, what he means. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what he's saying, they don't know it yet. They don't understand what he's talking about. But as Jonah was metaphorically buried for 3 days, I'm going to be physically buried. And Jesus actually here treats Jonah as literal. I know some people, they hear the story of Jonah, and they're like, that sounds a little fishy to me. That couldn't happen. And I would just say that's actually the point. I know there's some that have survived in a fish for an hour or something, and that happened at one time. But we're talking about 3 days. Like that doesn't happen. That can't happen unless there's a miracle. Like the whole point of Jonah is that this could only be God. Like Jonah's supposed to be a sign pointing to something that can't happen unless God's involved. He's a sign pointing to the greatest miracle of all time. And that's what Jesus' death and resurrection is. It's the ultimate sign. It's actually the ultimate evidence that he's going to give them. And actually everything rides on accepting it. So Jesus goes on in his explanation in chapter 12, he says, the men of Nineveh that Jonah went to, they're going to rise up at the judgment with this generation, and their actions will condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is telling us who he is. So Nineveh repented. Even they didn't even see Jonah's miraculous fish capade. Nineveh repented, but the Pharisees and Sadducees, they wouldn't respond, even though they were witnessing Jesus' miracles. Nineveh only needed to hear Jonah's preaching with no miracles attesting it. Well, Israel wouldn't repent, even though Jesus was a far greater preacher. Like his preaching alone should have been enough with no miracles necessary. But even with miracles added, Israel wouldn't respond. They remained opposed. They wouldn't follow. They wouldn't repent and follow. Even though Jesus, the greater Jonah, is here. And so this is where Jesus is so good. Jonah was not all that great of a guy. Like he was called to go to some evil people and he runs away from those with evil hearts. But Jesus, he ran toward us. He came to earth. He came to the greater Nineveh. He's the greater prophet. Jonah, his heart was angry and his heart was vengeful. But Christ comes and his heart is loving and his heart is merciful and his heart is compassionate. And ultimately, Jonah went down under the water into the fish because of his own heart. But Jesus went under the ground for ours. Our evil heart, our wicked heart, our heart that would have been opposed to the things of God, except Christ came, died, and then he's drawing us. He's revealing the Father to us. Remember, we've learned that the Father reveals and conceals. And so for people who are hardening their heart, there's a concealing that happens and a blindness, and they cannot interpret correctly. But for people who are learning, leaning in and seeking to trust, God is revealing and he's drawing. And so wheat has faith. Followers of Jesus have faith. And that's because Jesus went to the cross and was buried. And God knew, okay, I'm building a people for myself. I'm drawing a people to myself. And so Jonah was buried for his own heart, but Christ died for ours so that our heart could be softened, so that our heart could be cleansed, so that our heart could be forgiven, so that we could no longer be called adulterers, so that we no longer could be considered evil, but we could be considered righteous, we could be considered followers, and then that great story of creation where we start. There's creation, and there's the fall, and the redemption, and it's all leading to this glorious consummation. And because of what Christ has done, there's a distinction. Some are going to be separated from Christ from all eternity, the opponents of Christ. But those who follow Christ are going to get to enter into that glorious future. And so I encourage you this day, have faith in Christ. Believe in what he did on the cross. Believe in his teaching. Believe what he has said and endeavor to live your life in accordance with it. Watch out. Watch out for the influence of people who are hostile to Christ, opposed from Christ. Be careful that that's not infecting you and permeating you. And we fight that by remembering who Christ is, remembering what he has done. And we cling to those promises of not only what he's done for us that's already true, the forgiveness we already have, but the glorious forever future that is coming when he comes back. Amen.